Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, of this great prayer of the great Apostle Paul, we pray, Father, that you would help us to pray. You would help us to learn what to pray for this morning. But chiefly, Lord, that you would take your word and bless it to us and instruct our hearts and minds through it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The importance of prayer for Paul can never, of course, be underestimated. His life centres around prayer, and that is why we are doing this series in church on Sunday mornings on the prayers of Paul. There are so many of them. His love for his fellow believers and those he hopes would come to a living faith in Christ constantly draws him to prayer on their behalf, that God would bless them in some way. He is, of course, an example to us of a consistent prayer life that we all should seek to imitate. And I need not say that it would help us greatly if we gave careful study, therefore, to his prayers. And the prayer we're focusing our attention upon this morning is his prayer for the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And I thought that we would study this prayer in three parts. In the first place, we would look at the reason that Paul prays for the Ephesians. In the second place, we would look at the petitions he makes for them in prayer. And in the third place, we would look at the ultimate goal that Paul has in mind as he prays for them. So in other words, why he prays, what he prays, and the ultimate purpose of his prayer is how we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at the first question, the reason that Paul prays, why he prays for the Ephesian Christians. Because Paul begins this prayer, you notice, in verse 14 by saying, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." For this reason. Now, what is this reason that Paul is talking about here? Well, it seems as we study this epistle that the reason Paul speaks of here in verse 14 is linked to the reason he talks about in verse 1 of chapter 3. You notice if you turn back, he says there in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." For this reason. The two are linked together. Because if we continue to read from verse 2 onwards, we would recognize that they're not really compatible. Paul has halted at verse 1 and then goes on to speak about something else from verse 2. And most commentators think that Paul has paused at chapter 3, verse 1, and decided it was necessary to say more about the nature of the apostolic ministry and its relationship to the gospel and the church. And so verse 1 of chapter 3 is really linked to verse 14 of chapter 3. And when we put the two together, we find that the reason that Paul prays comes directly, therefore, from what he has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2, if you follow me. In particular, what he says in chapter 2, verse 19 and following, where he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." What reason does Paul therefore pray? He prays that God's purpose in bringing a people to become a holy temple where he would dwell would become true in the lives of the Ephesian Christians. In other words, Paul is praying for a people who would be so spiritually mature that they would become a temple for the Lord in Ephesus. And isn't it encouraging, really, to see Paul praying for these people? If you read through chapters 1 and 2, you find how much God has blessed these people and how fruitful they are in service. Remember, these are the same people that Paul speaks about in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." These are a people whose faith is famous, so that word has reached Paul about them. Now, some may think that Paul would therefore say, because their faith was so great and the way God has blessed them so richly, he would say to them, "I really have no need to pray for you then. You're doing fine. I'll concentrate my prayers on those who really need them." We often do that, don't we? We see someone going through a time of crisis and we give ourselves really to pray for them. But what Paul is teaching us here is that all of us, no matter if we are having problems spiritually or if we're soaring high spiritually, need the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul prays for these believers, not that they would rest on their spiritual laurels, as it were, but that they would come to a deeper knowledge of God and a deeper maturity in their faith. And we need to ask ourselves then, when was the last time we looked at someone we admired spiritually, someone who seemed to be soaring ahead with the Lord, walking strongly with the Lord, and said to ourselves, "I really need to pray for them. I really need to pray that they would keep on going, that they would know continued blessing." Because so often our attention, and especially our attention in prayer, is gripped by the negatives in life. Someone caught in a sin. Someone going through a bad time. And these are things we should be praying for. But how many of us are driven to prayer in adoration for the positive we see in someone else's life as they go on with Christ? And Paul does this. That's his great reason for this prayer, that he prays that the people would go on and grow and mature and become a holy temple where God would dwell. That's the reason for his prayer. But the second question is, what did he pray for? Well, the broad answer to that is that Paul prayed that the Ephesians Christians may experience power, you notice. It is a prayer for power. In verses 16 and 18, Paul prays that they may experience power. And power can be, as we all know, a negative thing. We only have to look down through world history to see how power has been misused and abused. But the power that Paul wants the people to experience here is, of course, a power for the good, a power that will be good for them and good for the glory of God. And so Paul prays that they would have power to experience, you notice, two things. In the first place, that they would have power to be strengthened in their inner being. And in the second place, that they would have power to grasp the measure of the love of Christ. And let's look briefly at the first of these. Paul prays that they would be strengthened and have the power to be strengthened in their inner being. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, what is Paul meaning here? Being strengthened in their inner being. Well, the answer, I think, becomes clearer when we look at a similar verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, where Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, you notice what Paul is doing in both of these texts. He is basically saying that believers are really made up of two parts: the outer, which is the physical side, and the inner, which is the heart or the spiritual side. And so he encourages these Christians not to worry when physically things are not going so well, but to remember that inwardly, spiritually, they're being renewed day by day. And that's the same theme that he is praying through in Ephesians 3, when he asks that the Christians may be strengthened with power in their inner being, in their spiritual life, in their walk with the Lord. He is basically praying for their spiritual well-being. And that's a lesson to us, isn't it? How often our prayers are dominated by the physical problems we see around us. And how often we lack prayer for the spiritual problems which are greater in this world than any physical problems that abound. But Paul seeks to pray for their spiritual well-being. And in society today, it is the outer, I would imagine, or the physical, that concerns the majority of society. If we were to go out into the streets of Glasgow this morning and ask one of these runners how important physical fitness was to them, I would imagine they would rate it very highly. But if we were to ask them how important spiritual fitness is, then they may try and say to us, well, it's very important for me, you know. Spiritual fitness. And then we could say to them, well, what are you doing out there in the streets running this morning instead of in here worshipping God if spiritual fitness is so important to you? Paul is reminding us here that there is something which is much more important than physical well-being, and that is spiritual well-being. Being in a right relationship with God, living the way God wants us to live. Because Paul is saying that one day the physical will let us down. Outwardly we are fading away, says Paul. And that's true, isn't it? One day the physical will let us down, despite the countless books on how to slow down the aging process, or the odd 100-year-old in the press claiming that Guinness is the elixir of life. We know that the aging process will carry on. So Paul says, fix your eyes not on what is seen, the physical, but on what is unseen, for therein lies an eternal glory that far outweighs anything physical. And I wonder, have you noticed, I've certainly noticed this, that with age comes a revelation that as the body fails, what begins to be revealed is how fit we are spiritually, in our inner being. For many, getting older brings such physical problems that the civilizing constraints of society start to wear off and they become bitter and cantankerous, and the true state of their inner nature starts to show itself. And for others, Christians who have followed their Lord and become like him in so many ways, often as they get older, the quality and holiness of their inner being starts to show itself more clearly. And someone who came into my mind immediately when I was thinking about this was Mrs. Long, who is now in glory. And I used to love visiting. A group of us would go up to visit Mrs. Long, who was racked with pain through rheumatism and constantly was in agony. But inwardly, the glory of Christ shone out of her life. Outwardly, the Christian, like all men and women, is fading away. But inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. And this is what Paul prays for the Ephesian church, that they would be all the more strengthened in their inner being, in their spiritual life. That is, that they would become more holy, more obedient, more like Christ, more mature. And this is the reason he prays for such strengthening in their inner being. You notice the reason. So that in verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants Christ to be the center of their lives and their inner strength. Now the question that immediately arises here is, has Christ not already come into their hearts at conversion? Well, of course that's true. In John 14, Jesus says to believers, you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus dwells in the hearts of believers through his Spirit. We know that to be true. But what Paul is talking about here is really centres upon the word dwell. And that really means take up residence, make somewhere truly a home. Now, you know from your own experience, if you've moved house and maybe you've moved into an older house which needs a lot of work done to it. I don't have this experience because the manse was so perfect that we could just walk straight into it. But many of you who have moved into older houses know that there's a lot of work needs done to it. A lot of redecoration. I remember when my brother moved to a council house in Easterhouse, and I have never in my life seen a house like this. Around the fireplace were the backs of egg boxes, the bumpy bits where the eggs fit in, were all stuck together around the fireplace and painted red. And this was the fireplace. And in the living room, it was purple. And the hallway was blue, and the bathroom was green. All these kind of weird psychedelic colours. And we spent weeks and weeks trying to scrape this paper and egg boxes off and clean up the paint and paint it white. And that's what Christ does when he comes into our lives, Paul is saying here. At conversion, he begins a task of cleaning and redecorating our lives, if you like. And that lasts a lifetime, all of our lives until glory. And this is what Paul is talking about here, so that Christ may dwell, become more at home. Because Christ wants to scrape away the sins and redecorate with holiness, if you like, with love and humility and obedience and Christ-likeness and so on. And I hope that we may now see how the dwelling of Christ in our hearts is so closely linked to being strengthened in our inner being. Because the two go hand in hand. The more we are strengthened, live obediently and maturely, the more Christ will feel at home in our lives. And this is what Paul has in mind in that other similar idea in Galatians 4:19, when he speaks about Christ being formed in us. And Christ is formed in us the more we are conformed to be like him. And so in this first petition, Paul prays for them to experience the power to be strengthened in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. But the question then is, how is Paul expecting God to answer such a prayer? Where is Paul's confidence that God is able to answer that prayer? Well, he tells us again in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, the question is, what are these glorious riches that Paul speaks of? And perhaps we can seek an answer to this question by asking another question. And that question is, what is the richest possession that God has? What is his most glorious possession? I wonder how you would answer that. Would it be his power in creation? Would it be his holiness? Would it be his omniscience? What is the most powerful possession that God has? Well, I believe that what Paul is telling us here is that the richest and most glorious possession that God has is his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the glory and riches of Christ that Paul knows the Father will answer his prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that everything we need, every good answer to prayer, every cleansing from sin, every need of grace and forgiveness, every cry for help in crisis, every longing for maturity and an obedient heart is met in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the efficacy of Christ that Paul's confidence rests. But let us pause for a moment and try to grasp the enormity of what is being implied here. Paul sees a need for his people, a need that only God could meet through his gloriously rich resources that are in Christ. But let us ask the question, how has God ultimately already answered that prayer, and really every prayer that has been uttered by his people? It is, of course, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we find the riches, the resources, where prayer can be answered. Because at the cross, Jesus has procured for his people grace and forgiveness and a way to the Father. There's where the riches stem from, the glorious riches of God in being able to answer our prayers and forgive us. Paul says, or we read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." Rich in salvation. And through the poverty of the cross, Christ has made us rich. And how God must look at this mad, mad world and say to himself, how crazy is this world? Running after material wealth, making that the preoccupation of their lives, so that nothing else is more important than that. Putting their hopes in a million to one chance of winning the lottery, instead of putting the whole of their lives, placing the whole of their lives in the certainty of Christ, who is able to make us rich beyond our wildest dreams spiritually. I once heard someone describing Christians as Christianaires. We are Christianaires. We are rich beyond the imagination in Christ. And it's because of these glorious riches that Paul asks for power to be given to these believers, that they may walk with the Lord, that they may do what's pleasing to him, and to live lives that would be honouring to him. And you therefore realise that when we say to ourselves, when we have failed God in some way, well, I'm so weak. It's not really my fault. God, you know the way I am. You made me this way. What we are faced with here is a reality that if we are not living the Christian life, if we are not following after Christ, then really we are without excuse. We can't come to God, therefore, and say, you didn't provide me with what I needed to live this Christian life. You didn't help me. There was no help available. I was struggling away on my own, and that's why I failed. Because in Christ, God has made available at our disposal all his glorious riches that are in Christ. Remember, this is the God who, Paul says of you, notice in verse 20, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. This is the God who is able to do more than we can imagine. Therefore, are we asking this God to do that in our lives? Are we, like Paul, coming before God and saying to him, will you make me mature in Christ? Will you strengthen me in my inner being so that Christ may dwell in my heart? God is able to do that and more, Paul says. Or is it the case that we don't really want it? So the first petition of Paul is that we would be strengthened in our inner being so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. The second petition of Paul here is that they might have the power to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Now what Paul is meaning here is not that they would come to know the love of Christ in salvation, because they already know the saving love of Christ. They are Christians. They have experienced that love. Paul speaks about them, you notice, being rooted and established in love already in verse 17. But what Paul is telling us here is that it's possible for us to experience the love of Christ in salvation, to receive all the benefits of his saving love, but to live not fully appreciating that love, taking it a bit for granted, talking about it in past terms. Oh, I experienced the love of God 20 years ago when I was converted. But really, we have no appreciation of it today in our lives. And it's this grasping after the measure of the love of Christ today in the lives of the Christians, or in that day, that Paul is praying for. He wants to see them grasping the love of Christ in their own experience. And that's not just a deeper intellectual knowledge that Paul prays for, but that in realizing the extent of the love of Christ, it would have a profound effect upon their lives. And surely Paul knows what it is that he is seeking for in the lives of these Ephesian Christians. He knows the love of Christ. He is soaked in the wonder of Christ's love for him as the chief of sinners, as he describes himself. And no wonder Professor Carson, who has preached here before in his book, A Call to a Spiritual Reformation, says of Paul, "So precious is the love of Christ to him that he needs only come near the theme and he bursts into a spontaneous line of adoring praise. I live by faith in the Son of God," and then adds, "who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Paul wants these Christians to know this love, to experience the depth of this love, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He wants them to grasp it. And I think if we really prayed that prayer for ourselves this morning, what a transformation would happen in our lives. A transformation that would not only affect here, us here in St. George's Tron, as we began to grasp the enormity of Christ's love, but something that would have an effect on the whole of Glasgow and Scotland, if not the world. Because how can we, in our evangelistic endeavours, hope for people to begin to have an interest in the love of Christ shown at Calvary, if it doesn't excite us, if it isn't the preoccupation of our hearts and our minds and our souls? If the love of Christ is just something that fits neatly into our intellectual creed or fits properly into our theology, but really has little or no effect in our daily life spiritually, so that it is the greatest thing in our lives and the preoccupation of our lips when we're speaking. And we need to show people that the love of Christ is so great that it affects every part of our lives. And the demonstration of the love of God is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're drawing to a close because we're quickly running out of time. And we can go on to ask, for what purpose does Paul want these Christians to grasp the measure of the love of Christ? Well, quite clearly from the text, the answer is that they would become spiritually mature. That's been the constant theme of Paul all the way through the prayer. Paul wants these Christians to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does he mean? Well, this is really a Pauline way of saying he wants them to be all that God wants them to be. Or in other words, to be spiritually mature. A similar expression is found in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where Paul speaks of how various people in the church are to serve. He says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. To put it simply, what Paul is saying here is, where do we find the ultimate example of spiritual maturity? Is it around about us and our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, the answer is that we find the ultimate example of spiritual maturity in God himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul urges these Christians, be filled to the measure of the fullness of God in chapter 3, even at 19. Be filled to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. God himself is the standard. The God who says, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect. In other words, be mature and complete as I am mature and complete. And the main avenue to gain in this maturity, says Paul, is to grasp that which is at the centre of the Godhead, namely the love of Christ. For the love of Christ is, of course, the overwhelming preoccupation of the Godhead. They were, after all involved in that love's outworking on the cross, as the Father in love gave his Son, as the Son in love died, and as the Spirit applies that love to the lives of Christians. And therefore you notice that the whole of the Godhead is working at applying the power to our lives to grasp this love, to be strengthened in our inner being. You notice in verse 16, I pray that out of his, the Father's, glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ the Son may dwell in your hearts through faith. The whole of the Trinity are involved in this prayer of giving us power to live the right way. We really must close now. We have noticed that Paul prays that these Christians may have God's power strengthening them in their inner being. Do we pray for that? So that Christ may dwell in our hearts. We have noticed that Paul prays that they may have the power to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. Do we pray for that power? But let us draw to a close by asking the question, what is the ultimate goal of Paul's prayer? Why does he want them to be strengthened in their being? Why does he want Christ to dwell in their hearts? Why does he want them to grasp the measure of the love of Christ? Is it only for the benefit of believers, that they may experience a kind of spiritual high, that we may go around boasting of our maturity, our spiritual maturity? Is it all for our benefit? Well, of course it's not. For the ultimate purpose in Paul's prayer is that these believers may bring glory to God, you notice. Now to him who is able to do, verse 20, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church. Who are the church? The church are the people of God. To him be glory in the people of God and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the ultimate purpose of our Christian lives. We need not ask ourselves, what is really my purpose in life? You know, people ask themselves that. What is my purpose in life? Our purpose in life is that we would bring glory to God in the church together as the people of God, just as Christ Jesus does. You notice how highly the church of God is favored here by Paul. That as we bring glory, so we are likened to Christ who has brought glory to God. And that's not surprising, because Paul's great ambition for the people of God is that they would become more and more like Christ. And so as Christ has brought glory to the Father in all he has done in the whole of his life, so too may the church of God, as they become more like Christ, bring glory to the Father. And that's the ultimate purpose of all our lives. And we finish, therefore, with a question. Will we pray this prayer for our own lives? Will we pray this prayer for those around us? Because I'm sure you'll agree, this is the prayer that we really need to be answered in our lives and in the church today. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us, this great prayer of Paul. We pray, Lord, that you may strengthen us in our inner being. Help us to walk with you, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And Lord, you would help us to go from this place really overwhelmed and excited by the measure of the love of Christ for us, so that people would see it in our lives and long to know him too. We thank you for your word, Father, to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.